Morning all. just going to start by playing you a short video clip. Have on good authority, if I press forwards, this video will start playing. So we could turn down the lights. And let's see how we go. Okay, said it was short. Thanks, Ethan, for putting that together. So the question this morning, as you can see, is where are you looking? Where's your focus? Or perhaps even who are you looking at? Are you just focused on the person in front, following behind, maybe doing your best to keep up? Or are you looking up? And are you looking towards the light? So let's read our passage this morning. We're going to be reading from John 1 and verses 19 to 34. It's on page 1004. Just look that up. And as I read it, just listen out for the answer to that question. Who are we to be looking at? Who are we to be looking at? So John 1, verses 19 to 34. Now this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees, who'd been sent, questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Okay, just before I carry on, just a little point of clarity for you. When you are reading John's Gospel and you read about John, The John that you're reading about is not the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel. It's actually John the Baptist. Just this morning, there are too many Johns. But I just wanted to make that clear just before we carry on, just to avoid any case of mistaken identity. So here's my next slide this morning. John was clear, wasn't he, about his own identity and role. And we can ask the next question, which perhaps follows from that. Are you clear about your identity and role? John the Baptist knew that his purpose in life was to point away from himself to Jesus. Do you see how he responds to the Jewish leaders when they ask him who he is? They say, "What are you doing? Who are you? Clearly you think that you're someone. Yeah, you're baptizing people here in the desert as a sign of their repentance, a turning point in their lives, a moment of significance. Something has changed for them. What does it mean, John? Who are you? What are you claiming about yourself? And what is your message? What makes you think that you're so special?" Well, John says, in a sense, "I'll tell you this, and I'll tell you this for nothing. I'll tell you who I'm not, just in case you were wondering. Number one, make really sure of this. Make sure this is really clear. I am not the Christ." There is no blurring of the edges, no slipperiness about John on this point. He doesn't fail to confess the truth. "No, it's not me. It's not about me. I am not the one you are looking for." I was thinking, do you think there might have been some temptation for John? Do you know? This could be my time, my moment of fame. Now I've got their attention. Well, it's not exactly my fault if they get the wrong end of the stick. If they attach a bit too much significance to me, I could just keep them guessing a bit. Perhaps I can do some good here, you know? If they continue to follow me, and turn from their sins, that can't be wrong, surely. I can use my influence for good here. "No, no, no," says John. I am not, no. Do you see that? Not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet. He says, I'm not the sent one, that is the Christ. I am not the supernatural one, that is, I am not Elijah, the one who never died but was taken to heaven by chariots of fire. That's not who I am. And I'm not the long-awaited speaking one. That is, I'm not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 who would be like Moses, who would have the words of God in his mouth, the one who we must listen to. So, who are you, John? And he says, I am the voice. The voice. The Blind Audition. Maybe you've seen that show. The show which, as they keep telling us, is all about the voice. The judges' chairs are turned away. So it's not about the person. It's not about their looks or their style. Whether they're attractive or not, it's all about the voice. Don't look at me. Don't focus on me. But do listen to my message, says John. I am a voice. I'm not the final word. I'm not the prophet that brings the very words of God, who speaks as God speaks. But I am the voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. My voice is announcing the arrival of the Lord. So we haven't had a wedding here recently, have we? But we are looking forward to, God willing, a couple of weddings next year. And there is that lovely moment in a wedding service when the minister stands and says, "Would the congregation please stand?" And everyone stands up. the bride has arrived, and all heads turn, and all eyes look to see the beautiful bride walking into her wedding ceremony. It's a very special moment, a long-awaited moment. She has arrived. John's role was to announce the arrival of the Lord. Yes, the one that you've been waiting for so long, the one who will finally and completely restore Israel, the one who will bring her back from her spiritual captivity. The Lord is here. He has come. He is here among you now. A few weeks ago, Sam's my son, in case you don't know. Sam and I were in Yorkshire, and we were doing some cycling. Sam had planned some routes for us, which was great, except that I should have remembered that what he really likes to do is go up hills. So he tried to include as many as possible of the highest and steepest roads he could find. But what we noticed is that these high up lanes, which took us over beautiful yet isolated country, rather than being rough and full of potholes, as you might expect, they were actually covered with new, smooth, cycling nerd moment, lovely tarmac for cycling, smooth as you like. So on these high places, the high places of the Yorkshire Dales, probably, we thought, in preparation for the annual Tour of Yorkshire cycling race, in those high places, the rough places had become level. The rugged places had been made a plain. Make preparations. Make the roads smooth. Lay new tarmac. Prepare your hearts. In the barren, high, desolate places, make way. Make a path for the king. In the places that you might least expect it, prepare the way. John the Baptist was a signpost pointing to the coming king. And his role was to announce the arrival of the king. John is clear about his identity and role. Are you clear on yours? Don't look at me, says John. Look at him. In our serving, in our conversation, in our work, and in our families, who is it that we are pointing to? Secondly, John is very clear on the identity and the role of Jesus. Verse 24, look down. The Pharisees ask him some more. Essentially, they're saying, why are you stirring things up so much? Why are you baptizing and asking people to kind of start again in their relationship with God? Why, John, are you undermining our authority and saying that what we're teaching is not somehow good enough? If you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, if you're not someone special, then what gives you the right? What reason do you have to be doing this? John says again, because it's not about me, it's about him. There is one among you who you do not know, and he is the great one. Notice what John says. He says, I am not worthy to take his sandals off. Now, washing feet and the taking off of sandals was the job of a slave. It was thought to be the most sort of menial kind of labor. And John says, I'm not worthy even to be his slave, let alone his disciple. He is so great. So that must have got them thinking. That gave them something to ponder, to consider. And after listening to John preaching that day, as they walked home that evening, they would have been thinking this over. There is one among us who is not just another teacher to follow or respect. There is one here now who is much greater than we expected, much greater than we've left room for in our thinking. So where is he then? The next day, verse 29, John is once again with a group of followers, and he sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John is really clear on the identity and the role of Jesus. There are four things that he says of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Anointed One. He is the one who brings the Spirit, and he is the Son of God. The Lamb of God. We don't know for sure what John had in mind when he spoke about the Lamb of God, but certainly this would have been a familiar picture in the minds of his listeners. Even as far back as Abraham, the idea of sacrifice was important. Do you remember how God instructed Abraham to take his son Isaac and go to the mountain to sacrifice him? And when they reached the place, Isaac had said, "Father, we have the fuel and the fire, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham's reply was surely prophetic at that point. God himself will provide the lamb. Or perhaps John had in mind the Exodus and the night of Passover. The blood of the lamb was painted on the doorframe. A life had been taken. A sacrifice had been made. The angel of the Lord could pass over those houses because blood had already been shed. Or perhaps John had in mind Isaiah 53, where God says through Isaiah, "My servant is coming, and he will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He will be the guilt offering. He will deal with the sin issue, the thing that separates you and me from a holy God. He will bear the sin of many. He will remove the guilt." Maybe John had all of those things in mind. But the message or the instruction was clear. Look at the Lamb of God. Look at him. Don't look at me. Look at him. He's the reason that I've come. Even though he was born after me, he has always been. And for us today, the message is this. If you haven't seen him, if you haven't seen him till now, if you've seen but you haven't really understood before, if you've looked and understood but then turned away, then look and look again. Look at the Lamb of God. He is the one who brings you back, who makes it possible for you to know God, who deals with the guilt that crushes you. Don't miss him. Don't miss out. Don't glance over and then turn away. Keep looking at the Lamb of God. Thank God it's not about you and what you can do. It's about him and what he can do in you. It's not about your weakness. It's about his power. Secondly, John says, he is the Anointed One. When John was baptizing Jesus, he saw the Spirit, like a dove, come down and rest on him. This is how he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One. God had said to John that if he saw the Spirit descending and remaining, then this man would be the one. Isaiah again prophesies about this in Isaiah 42. He says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And there were others through the years before this who had received the Spirit, but their anointing was just for a time and given at key moments when God's power was to be displayed in them. It was a little bit like the fuel tank wasn't completely full, but there was just enough for that journey. So there were judges like Gideon who were anointed with power for battle. There were kings who were anointed with the Spirit to rule wisely over Israel for a time. But here, says John, is God's servant, and the Spirit came and remained on him, not a temporary anointing, but a full and forever anointing of the Spirit. This is how John knows who Jesus is. And then thirdly, and closely linked to this, Jesus is anointed with the Spirit, but he is also the one who brings, blesses, fills, and baptizes with the Spirit. He is anointed with the Spirit so that he can flood us with that same Spirit. There is more than enough. Ezekiel, another prophet of the Old Testament, prophesies that this will happen. How will God's rebellious people be changed? How will their stubborn hearts be transformed? How is it that they will not just obey, but actually want to obey the Lord? Ezekiel gives the answer. It is through God's gift of the Spirit. So in Ezekiel 36, verse 29, he says, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That is, a heart that is soft, a heart that is responsive and is alive. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will change you from the inside out, and I will do it by my Spirit. And John says it's happening right here and right now. The dry, barren, parched earth days are over and the rain has come. Jesus is here, and he will give you the Spirit. Fourthly, John says he is the Son of God. Actually, our version says God's chosen one. I think it can be interpreted both ways. But he is the Son of God. He is God's chosen one. Next week, Jen's going to be speaking on the next verses, 35 to 51 of this chapter, and we'll see how the first disciples work this out for themselves and what Jesus says of himself. But for now, John the Baptist's message is clear to his followers. He says, don't look at me, look at him, he's the great one. As John, the gospel writer, says earlier in this chapter, he says, Jesus is God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, who has made God known to us. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. So, as I come to finish this morning, let me finish with a few points for us to think about. If you are just looking in on church this morning, if you're wanting to find out a bit more of what it's about, could I encourage you to maybe take some time this holiday season to perhaps read through one of the Gospels. Gospel of John here. We've got some others, Mark and Luke. So take one and read if you would like to. Take a fresh look at who Jesus said he was? What did others say of him? And what do you think? Who do you think he was? Maybe there are some here this morning, as we said, who've looked at Jesus before and begun to understand a little bit of who he is, but perhaps they've turned away again. And for you, I would say, look again. What do you see? What do you see that attracted you to Jesus in the first place? Maybe you've forgotten. Malcolm reminds us last week of the rescue that John proclaims. But maybe you've forgotten how badly you need rescuing. Maybe there are some here who have grown cold or even bored. Maybe to you it feels like the same old, same old. But let me borrow words from C.S. Lewis's story, his allegory. You know, there is a whole world. The whole world of Narnia is behind the wardrobe. And as the children, Peter, Edmund, and Lucy, reach the end of that world, they realize that there is so much more. It goes on, and it gets bigger and more beautiful. Let me read a little bit to you. "I see," said Lucy. "This is still Narnia, and more real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below. World within world, Narnia within Narnia." "Yes," said Mr. Tumnus, "like an onion, except that as you go in and in, each circle is larger than the last." And for those who are involved in ministry, Christian ministry, I would say, don't get it the wrong way around. Perhaps the temptation is to say, look at me, look at my leading, look at my ministry, look at the difference that I'm making. Remember, it's not about you, it's about him. Don't look at me, look at him. Or perhaps the opposite is the case. Maybe you're looking down and you're discouraged and your temptation is different. You're tempted to look at your weaknesses and your failings and your unsuccesses. It's the same message. Don't look in, look out. Don't look down, look up. Don't look at me, look at him. And we sing some beautiful hymns. And one of my favorites is the one, "Jesus, the name high over all." And I especially love those verses at the end. Let me try and read them to you. I think this is particularly for those who are tempted to give up this morning, who are feeling overwhelmed by their own sort of failures and failings, or maybe feel like they've lost their sense of direction. So it goes like this. "His perfect righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." Amen.